Headlines: Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Washington have been exchanging more messages to bring their views closer on the revival of the 2015 deal. Yemen's six-month truce expires without being extended, with Yemeni army warning oil companies operating in the UAE and Saudi Arabia to leave. Also coming up, Brazil's presidential election goes to a runoff on October 30, with incumbent Jair Bolsonaro finishing second to frontrunner Lula da Silva. Welcome to World, the news from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. We begin right here in Iran, where the country's foreign minister says Tehran and Washington have exchanged more messages to bring their views closer on restoring the 2015 deal. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the revelation in a phone call with his Qatari counterpart, Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdulrahman bin Jassim Al Thani. He said the messages were exchanged through a mediator during his recent trip to New York. The top diplomat noted that Tehran is working hard to reach a good, strong, and sustainable agreement. For his part, the Qatari foreign minister said the U.S. believes the exchange of messages and the efforts of the European Union as a coordinator would lead to an agreement and its return to the deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Tehran has repeatedly said that the JCPOA can be revived if the U.S. shows goodwill and acts realistically. Iran's president has blamed the Western media hype over the recent unrest in the country. He says enemies have failed in their new plots to hinder the country's progress. Ibrahim Raisi says the enemies launched a campaign to isolate Iran at a time when it was prevailing over economic problems and becoming more active on the regional and international stage. Earlier, the chief commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps also vowed a crushing response to, quote, destructive U.S., U.K. and Saudi media campaigns against Iran. Major General Hossein Salami said Iran's enemies launched the political and media campaign to make up for the U.S. decline. He also said that they do not want to allow the existence of a powerful, influential and sovereign country ruled by Islam. The deadly attack on an educational center in western Kabul on Friday has left dozens of families from the Shia Hazara community in sorrow. Now Afghan people and clerics are calling for action to ensure the safety of the Hazara ethnic groups. Rahmatullah Baghban reports from the Afghan capital.
Afghanistan is still reeling from Friday's bomb attack in a Shia neighborhood in Kabul that left dozens of people dead and scores of others wounded. One of the victims of the attack was 18-year-old Najiba, whose family is grieving her loss. Najiba's father says he had raised his daughter with great difficulties, but lost her in the blink of an eye.
I've had a great passion in educating my children. I'm illiterate but love to see my children educated. However, I'm an ordinary worker, but I always supported them throughout their school with everything they needed. My daughter, Najiba, was so smart and intelligent. I was proud of her and loved her so much. I feel heartbroken that I'm not seeing her future and I've lost her forever.
Sakina Surosh, Najiba's sister and a social activist, says that systematic attacks on Shia mosques and schools must end. She calls on the UN to recognize such acts as massacre.
My demand from the international bodies, especially the UN, is that the latest attack on Qaj Educational Center and other onslaughts on Shia community must be recognized as massacre and Hazara genocide. These attacks are systematically targeting innocent people from a specific ethnic group. The UN should not neglect in this regard and must take practical steps to protect persecuted Hazaras.
Beside international bodies and human rights groups, Afghanistan Shia Clerics Council has called for an investigation into such attacks. The Council called on the global community to end their silence on the misery of Shia Hazaras in Afghanistan.
Afghan clerics strongly condemn the attack on education and innocent students. We seriously call on the Taliban to take urgent and practical actions for ensuring security for all, especially Hazara people. The organizers and financiers of such crimes should be brought to justice. The international community must end their silence on the plight of Hazara people in Afghanistan.
Rights groups say the Daesh terrorist group has been responsible for 13 attacks against Hazaras since the Taliban's return to power. The attacks have killed or wounded at least 700 people from the community. The latest bomb attack shocked people here. They are calling on the international community not to turn a blind eye on the plight of Shia Hazaras in Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The United Nations has announced the end of a truce in Yemen reached between the Ansar Allah movement and the Saudi-led coalition that was waged a war on the country back in 2015. The world body says negotiations are underway for a potential extension to the ceasefire, urging calm on the warring sides. Meanwhile, the spokesman for the Yemeni army blamed Riyadh and its allies for failing to observe the UN-brokered truce that would have given Yemenis the right to exploit their oil reserves. General Yahya Sari' warned of oil companies operating in the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia to immediately leave the Yemeni territory. The Ansar Allah movement had already blamed the Saudi-led coalition's failure to live up to its commitments and its reluctance to address humanitarian issues. The truce first came into effect on the 2nd of April for an initial 2 months and extended twice until October the 2nd. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has hailed the shooting operations in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus that targeted two Israeli vehicles, including a settler bus. Hamas spokesman Hazem Qasim said the Palestinian people are leading a major revolution that can never subside unless they achieve their goals. He described the operations as an act of resistance, which is a natural response to the Israeli desecration of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Israeli officials say two troops were wounded in separate shooting incidents in Nablus. The regime blames a Palestinian group for the shootings and that a manhunt has been launched. Israel has recently intensified its crackdown across the occupied territories, killing around 100 Palestinians in the West Bank this year alone. To Brazil, where the country's electoral authorities say the country's hotly contested presidential race goes to a runoff as two frontrunners fail to reach the threshold needed for the top executive post. Former leftist president Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva garnered around 48% of the vote against around 43% for incumbent president Jair Bolsonaro. That's according to official results from the Superior Electoral Tribunal that tallied votes cast at more than 97% of polling stations. Lula was short of more than 2% of votes he needed to hold the presidency. Over 156 million Brazilians were eligible to cast their ballots on Sunday. The runoff on October 30th will now decide who runs the country next. Daniel Shaw is an expert in Latin American affairs. He joined us earlier from Sao Paulo to contrast the foreign policies of the two leading candidates and the impacts of a potential Lula victory.
The policy of these two candidates couldn't be more different. A Lula victory means further South American unity and integration. He's floated the idea of the sur, a currency that could combat the economic dependency that's existed for so long on the dollar. The Brazilian people, the South American people, all oppressed people are sick of dollar dependency and this unipolar world that exists. A victory for Lula will mean a more multipolar world. It will mean that Brazil will rejoin the ranks of Mercosur, of Unasur, hopefully of Telesur. All of these multilateral Latin American organizations that Bolsonaro forced Brazilians to leave, and of course the BRICS, the unity of Brazil, South Africa, Russia, India, and China will be fortified, which represents a high percentage of the world GDP. So certainly Washington has all eyes on Brazil, as does all of humanity today.
Initial results from Bulgaria's general elections suggest the party of conservative former Prime Minister Boyko Borisov is on the course of victory. Borisov's GER party is likely to garner around 25% of the votes in the election held on Sunday. The centrist party, We Continue the Change of Kirill Petkov, has received nearly 20% of the votes so far. Petkov has already conceded defeat and admitted that the people have given GERB a mandate to form a government. Petkov served only 7 months in office as his coalition collapsed in June 2022, leading to a vote of no confidence. Bulgaria has been grappling with political instability since early last year. Analysts say Borisov will face difficulties forming a stable coalition. Meanwhile, inflation, which now stands at around 20%, is roiling Bulgaria, the poorest member of the European Union. Moderate Croat and Bosniak candidates are leading in the run-up for the seat on Bosnia's tripartite inter-ethnic presidency. With 80% of the ballots counted, the Croat contender Jelko Komšić, who leads the Democratic Front Party, is set to secure the fourth term with over 70% of the votes. Bosniak candidate Denis Bečirović of the Social Democratic Party, backed by 11 opposition parties, has won 56.5% of the votes. Zelica Živjanović, which was seen as winning the Serb seat on the tripartite inter-ethnic presidency. Bosnia's voters turned out to choose the country's new collective presidency and lawmakers at national, regional, and local levels in a contest between entrenched nationalists and economy-focused reformists. Based on the constitution, the presidency of Bosnia and Herzegovina comprises three members, one Bosniak, one Serb, and one Croat. The UK ruling Conservative Party's annual conference has kicked off against the backdrop of a cost of living crisis and controversy surrounding an economic plan announced by the new government last week that sent shockwaves across the financial sector. Saeed Poreza reports from Birmingham, where the conference has been greeted with mass protests.
Energy, housing, and soaring prices across the board. Britain's cost of living crisis is worsening and people are suffering. Giovanni and his wife are two of over 1,000 protesters greeting the Conservative Party conference here in Birmingham.
They don't care about ordinary people. They just want to hold on to power and maximise their own purses and get as much money out for themselves as they possibly can. It's despicable.
Conservative Prime Minister Liz Truss's government has nailed its colours to the mast. Tax cuts favouring the rich, business enterprise zones, and billions to slow the rise of household energy bills, which have gone up again this week. But all of it uncosted, sending the markets into a meltdown. How will British taxpayers afford it?
People are absolutely terrified about what's going to happen to their mortgages. They're terrified about their energy bills. They're terrified about, generally, the cost of living. And yet, at the same time, for those on over £150,000 a year, they're going to get much better off as a result of this.
The PM has pledged her government will keep an iron grip on national finances as part of her commitment to sound money. The subtext, looming cuts to already struggling public services.
They always say that we've got to pay the price for their problems. They created these problems. They create the wars, they create the shortages, and then workers are meant to pay for that and divide ourselves amongst each other. We're not going to have that.
But Liz Truss and Finance Minister Kwasi Kwarteng say they're determined to hold their nerve, promising a medium-term fiscal plan and independent analysis. Not now, but in November. As Birmingham hosts the conference, the Welsh and Scottish administrations have demanded a crisis summit, while the Labour Party, now with a 33-point lead in the polls, says a government appointed solely by party members has no mandate.
The UK is in a financial crisis. Protests such as this one are drawing more and more people onto the streets nationwide, meaning the pressure on this government to deliver beyond the conference walls is reaching boiling point.
Liz Truss has never had a problem charming the party faithful. But it won't be just her allies watching. Grassroots pressure is rising. Change is on the horizon. Saeed Purizup, Birmingham.
The Nord Stream 2 pipeline is no longer leaking natural gas, but questions remain over this act of sabotage and who was behind it. This was a deliberate attempt at shutting off gas to Europe. But who is guilty? Russia, which has been accused of using energy weapon, or the US, whose president once said if Russia carries through with its special military operation, the Nord Stream pipeline would not be operational.
When it comes to the Nord Stream pipeline sabotage, a fourth leak has been found. That was enough for a Security Council meeting to take place. But at the end of the session, Russia was blamed for the act of sabotage. Russia and the West are trading blame over this. Although Russia has not accused the US by name, all of its statements are pointing the finger at the US. The same goes for the US and the EU. Both have stopped short of directly accusing Russia. Russia has said that the US president is obliged to answer the question of whether the US carried out its threat.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that? Exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control.
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Meanwhile, Washington also dismissed the suggestion and accused Russia of spreading disinformation. While the EU has said the sabotage was deliberate, US Secretary of State Antony Blinken said it would be in no one's interest if the leaks were caused deliberately. But Blinken's point that it would be in no one's interest can be argued otherwise.
The Nord Stream sabotage has triggered a new crisis between the West and Russia. But in this scenario, the US has the most to gain out of the crisis. Whilst trying to demonize Russia, it's reaping the benefits of gas sales while European companies consider or are actively relocating to the US. More importantly, once European factories and firms go through this relocation, the US can then be assured that Europe is on its side in its confrontation with China. Thank you.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Debate about the search of Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago residence has settled into well-worn grooves. Mr. Trump and many Republicans have denounced the act as illegitimate. Attorney General Merrick Garland is staying mostly mum, and Democrats are struggling to contain their enthusiasm. The article you're about to hear has been written by Damon Linker, a former columnist at The Week and writer of the newsletter Eyes on the Right. The article has been published in the New York Times opinion section and is titled, "There is no happy ending to America's Trump problem." Debate about the search of Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago residence has settled into well-worn grooves. Mr. Trump and many Republicans have denounced the act as illegitimate. Attorney General Merrick Garland is staying mostly mum. And Democrats are struggling to contain their enthusiasm. Liberal excitement is understandable. Donald Trump faces potential legal jeopardy from the 6th of January investigation in Congress and the Mar-a-Lago search. They anticipate fulfilling a dream going back to the earliest days of the Trump administration, to see him frog march to jail before the country and the world. But this is a fantasy. There is no scenario following on from the present that culminates in a happy ending for anyone, even for the Democrats. Down one path is the prosecution of the former president. This would be a Democratic administration putting the previous occupant of the White House, the ostensible head of the Republican Party, and the current favorite to be the GOP presidential nominee in 2024, on trial. That would set an incredibly dangerous precedent. Imagine each time the presidency is handed from one party to the other, an investigation by the new administration's Justice Department leads towards the investigation and possible indictment of its predecessor. Some will say that Donald Trump nonetheless deserves it, and he does. If Merrick Garland does not press charges against him for the January 6th or the potential mishandling of classified government documents, Donald Trump will have learned that becoming president has effectively immunized him from prosecution. That means the country would be facing a potential second term for Mr. Trump, in which he is convinced that he can do whatever he wants with complete impunity. That seems to point to the need to push forward with a case, despite the risk of turning it into a regular occurrence. As many of Donald Trump's detractors have argued, the rule of law demands it, and failing to fulfill that demand could end up being extremely dangerous. But we've been through a version of the turbulent Trump experience before. During the Trump years, the system passed this stress test. We have reason to think it would do so again, especially with reforms to the Electoral Count Act, likely to pass during the lame duck session following the upcoming midterm elections, if not before. Having to combat an emboldened Donald Trump or another bad actor would certainly be unnerving and risky, but the alternatives would be too. We caught a glimpse of those alternative risks as soon as the Mar-a-Lago raid was announced. Within hours, leading Republicans had issued inflammatory statements, and these statements would likely grow louder and more incendiary through any trial, both from Mr. Trump himself and from members of his party and its media rabble-rousers. Though, at a federal judge's order, a redacted version of the warrant affidavit may soon be released, so Donald Trump and the rest of his party would have to contend with the government's actual justification of the raid itself. If the matter culminates in an indictment and trial of Donald Trump, the Republican argument would be more of what we heard day in and day out throughout his administration. His defenders would claim that every person ostensibly committed to the dispassionate upholding of the rule of law is in fact motivated by rank partisanship and a drive to self-aggrandizement. This would be directed at the Attorney General, the FBI, the Justice Department, and other branches of the so-called deep state. The spectacle would be corrosive, in effect convincing most Republican voters that appeals to the rule of law are invariably a sham. But the nightmare wouldn't stop there. What if Donald Trump declares another run for the presidency, just as is indicated, and treats the trial as a circus, illustrating the power of the Washington swamp and the need to put Republicans back in charge to drain it? It will be a risible claim, but potentially a politically effective one. And he might well continue his campaign even if convicted, possibly running for president from a jail cell. It would be Donald Trump versus the system. He would be reviving an old American archetype, the folk hero outlaw who takes on and seeks to take down the powerful in the name of the people. We wouldn't even avoid potentially calamitous consequences if Donald Trump somehow ended up barred from running or his party opted for another candidate to be its nominee in 2024, say Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida. How long do you think it would take for a freshly inaugurated President DeSantis to pardon a convicted and jailed Donald Trump? Hours? Minutes? And that move would probably be combined with a promise to investigate and indict Joe Biden for the various crimes that he allegedly committed in office. The instinct of Democrats is to angrily dismiss such concerns, but that doesn't mean these consequences wouldn't happen. Even if Merrick Garland's motives and methods are models of judiciousness and restraint, the act of an attorney general of one party seeking to indict and convict a former and possibly future president of the other party is the ringing of a bell that cannot be unrung. It is guaranteed to be undertaken again, regardless of whether present and future accusations are justified. As we've seen over and over again since Donald Trump won the presidency, our system of governance presumes a certain level of public spiritedness at the level of the presidency, in Congress, and in the electorate at large. When that is lacking, when an aspersive figure is elected, when he maintains strong popular support within his party, and when that party remains electorally viable, high-minded efforts to act as antibodies defending the body politic from the spread of infection can end up doing enduring harm to the patient. Think of all these times during the Trump presidency when well-meaning sources inside and outside of the administration ended up undermining their own credibility by hyping threats and overpromising evidence of wrongdoing and criminality. That's why it's imperative we set aside the Plan A of prosecuting Mr. Trump. In its place, we should embrace a Plan B that defers the dream of a post-presidential perp walk in favor of allowing the political process to run its course. If Donald Trump is the GOP nominee again in 2024, Democrats will have no choice but to defeat him yet again, hopefully by an even larger margin than they did last time. Mr. Trump himself and his most devoted supporters will be no more likely to accept that outcome than they were after the 2020 presidential election. The bigger the margin of his loss, the harder it will be for Donald Trump to avoid looking like a loser, which is the outcome he dreads more than anything, and one that would be most likely to loosen his grip on the Republican Party. There is, of course, one obvious risk. If Donald Trump runs again, he might win. But that's a risk we can't avoid, which is why we may well have found ourselves in a situation with no unambivalently good options.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion, we have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Shaykh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're welcome, Brother. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about being proud of being the Shia. So Brother Habib, let's start with you, Brother. What does it mean to be a Shia? First, define it for us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. There are just so many things wrong with the question. And we're going to go ahead and bash the host and the producer for asking this question. Okay. Let's start off with the terminology of Shia. In the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, return to the sayings. They have not called anyone that was available a Shia. They did not call anyone that was their companion a Shia. They did not call any follower a Shia. They called Miqdad Shia. They called Abu Dhar al-Ghafari Shia. They called Salman al-Farisi Shia. They called Zurar of Shia. They called Muhammad ibn Muslim Shia. These close companions to the Imam alayhum as-salam were called Shia. Why? Innama Shia tu Ja'far min affa batnahu wa farja. The true Shia, the true follower, the Shia, this term, Shia are the ones that control their stomachs and what is below their stomachs. Another saying is available that with a Sanad Mu'tabar, which is an authentic chain of narrators. People from Khurasan. Where? Khurasan. Came to who? Imam Ridha alayhi salam. In where? In Medina. They were traveling from Khurasan to Medina to see who? Imam Ridha alayhi salam. When they knocked on the door, the Imam told the servant who? The servant told them, they claim they are your Shia. When he went to go see, running, he ran to the door. He said, Shia, am I Shia? He opened the door. He said, no, these are not Shia. He closed the door, went back in. He did not give them allowance to enter the house. They started crying on the door till the Imam let them in. He told them, why did you do this? He said, because you called yourself a title. You put a title to yourself that you do not deserve. Shia, this title is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I finished the narration, I'm talking for my words.
Yes.
It's given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Innama shi'atuka al-fa'izun. This narration available in the Sunni sources and Shia sources. Ya Ali, innama shi'atuka al-fa'izun. Anta wa shi'atuka al-fa'izun. You and your Shia are the winners. Who is the Shia? There are specific conditions that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows who the Shia of Amir al-Mu'minin is. Only if the Imam alayhi wasalam say, this is our Shia, then they are their Shia. This idea, this term of Shia and the saying of Ahlul Bayt. Yes, when we enter to, for example, what people say, what is commonly used, this terminology in society, in the community, sometimes they say the Shia, the people who fought with Amir al-Mu'mineen during his wars.
That's right.
And so at the end of the day, this terminology of Shia is something that we should leave out we should call ourselves followers.
Yes.
Call ourselves lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Those who follow Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam.
We could say the terminology is right, but it has its own specifications.
Yes, it does.
What are the specifications? Now we'll talk about. Let's get to the Sheikh. Sheikh, what about you? How do you define being a Shia?
We can look at this term from different aspects. Let me look at this title Shia from a historical perspective. Historically talking, after the demise of the Holy Prophet salawatullah alayhi wa alihi ajma'in, the Muslims disagree among themselves. So they were of different views. All of these different groups in the history, in the first century, second and third centuries, they claimed that they were true Muslims, they were true followers of the Prophet, and they were getting the true teachings of the Quran. But the problem is that they themselves, among themselves, disagree, sometimes fight against each other, killed each other. So from now, when we live in this time, when we look at this history, a big question, an important question may arise in our minds. So whom should I follow among these disagreed people, among these people who were fighting against each other? So I cannot follow at the same time Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who was martyred by Yazid in Karbala, and Yazid and Muawiyah. So of course these two people, they were both companions.
Yes.
If I follow the companions, so I see these companions, they were fighting against each other. They were killing each other. Uthman was killed by companions. Omar was killed, for example, the second caliph. Abu Bakr fought against many Muslims in his time.
Okay.
So at the same time, Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam fought against some of these Muslims. So they were all claiming that they were Muslims. They were teaching us the true teachings of the Quran and Islam. But when they themselves disagree, the question is that, okay, whom should I follow? Whom should we follow? Those people who follow the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, Amir al-Mu'minin, Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, Imam Hassan and the nine children of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, they are called Shia.
Mm-hmm.
So because why we Shia Muslims follow these people, why we do not follow the others? This is one of the very important questions that should be answered very briefly to understand who is a true Shia. A true Shia is the true follower of Lady Zahra, a true follower of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, a true follower of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein and the rest of the Imams. So we should look at the seerah and the conduct of Lady Zahra salamullah alayha in his life, and Amir al-Mu'minin Hassan and Hussein at the time of the Prophet and after the demise of the Holy Prophet. Whatever they taught us, we should take those lessons and we should follow them. If we follow these teachings and doctrines of Ahl al-Bayt, then we will be termed as Shia. If not, we will not be a true Shia. That's why since Muslims, as I mentioned, disagreed on different kind of issues and Islamic teachings and doctrines after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So nowadays it is impossible, it is illogical and irrational to say, okay, follow the companions. As some of the Muslims say that you have to refer to the companions.
Mm-hmm.
So, oh man, these companions themselves, among them, there were munafiqeen, hypocrites. After the demise of the Holy Prophet, they fought against each other.
Yes.
They disagreed. So how can I follow the people who they, among themselves, they were disagreed?
That's right.
So that's why it is impossible to follow all these companions.
Yes.
And we have to choose the true companions and those people who teach us the true teachings of Ahl al-Bayt. And also we should, at the same time, we should refer to the Holy Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to whom the Prophet referred us.
That's right.
This is very much important. So that's why a true Shia or a Shia Muslim is the one who follow the true teachings of Islam via and through the teachings of Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, not the others.
That's all right. So in this way, Brother Habib, a true Shia is a true Sunni because he is abiding by the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad and Ahl al-Bayt, isn't it?
Yes, that is right. There's this book called Ash-Shia Hum Ahlu Sunnah, Sayyid al-Tijani, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prolong his life. One of the inverts to Shiism. That's true. We are following the life of the Prophet. We are the true Sunnah. Let the titles trick and play.
Okay. So, but what are the specifications of being a Shia? I mean, for example, from now on, a person wants to revert into the Shia community.
Let's talk about us. Let's try to understand our situation better. Mm-hmm. I do not dare to call myself a Shia.
Uh-huh.
I do not dare to do that. I see myself as a follower, someone trying to follow the Imam alayhum salam. I love the Imam alayhum salam. I love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. I follow their teachings. I take my religion from them. And this is the main point. Taking your religion. From whom do you take your religion? This is the question that was asked to know this person was a so-called Shia nowadays or so-called Sunni nowadays. Who are you taking your religion from? Are you taking it from Ali wa Ali Ali? Or are you taking it from the Madhahib al-Arba'ah?
Mm-hmm.
If you're taking it from the Madhahib al-Arba'ah, then you are a Muslim from the Sunni sect. If you are taking it from Ali and Ali Ali, then you are what we call today a Shia. And I think this lafal, this terminology, because what they used to call us was rawafid.
Yes,
we're known
yes,
to
yes.
be rawafid. We yes, were rawafid. Yes. Nowadays, we're still called rawafid, right? We're not yes. called Shia. We're called rawafid.
Yes.
Yeah, between some sects.
Yes, yes.
Who hate us.
Yes, yes.
Anyway.
Which means what?
Those who did not accept.
Uh-huh.
So at the end of the day, what really makes us differ from the different sects of Islam mm-hmm. is where we take our religion from. We take it from Ali Muhammad. If you take your religion from Ali Muhammad, then you're on the right path, inshallah ta'ala. You follow it and you apply it correctly, inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will consider you as a true Shia. Now, there's the second part of your question, brother.
Yes.
Which is pride.
Yes, yes.
There's this concept that
innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. Being proud of being a Shia.
Yeah, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. I don't know, I kind of feel like when this prideness that we show that I'm a Shia, I'm doing this, we do this, we love this. I don't know, I don't feel like there's this clear intention to it. A true intention.
Why not?
I feel like the true intention should be following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Isn't it?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction.
Isn't it the main motivation for a Shia? I mean,
to be proud?
No. But yeah. To be proud by the Aimmah.
That's the main motivation, to be proud?
No. It is not the meaning of the being Shia. But being proud of being a Shia could be a nice channel, isn't it?
Why? Who says that we are representing it correctly? It could be a burden on the shoulders. Why should we be proud? Like this pride that we have. I might be wrong. And some people
sorry,
may see my
at
words
least
well.
Claiming to be the because you know in the Muslim communities and the Muslim world,
even as a Muslim,
there are so many people.
Even as a Muslim, being proud, being a Muslim. Who says you're going to die one?
Okay.
Be afraid of your actions. Give more attention to your actions rather than being proud of yourself. Go give more attention to your actions. How you are replicating Islam, how are you representing Islam?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking only about the Shia sect, even for those Muslims who are out there, like we're Muslim and we're proud. All right, Habibi, do Islam correctly. Do it correctly. And the personal idea is that if we truly want to follow Islam, most of you guys won't be living in the West.
Mm-hmm.
Most of you guys won't be living in the West. That's something to keep in mind. You won't be living with these liberal ideas that they have over there. What I think is that being proud of being Shia, I don't know, I don't give it that much importance. There is, of course, this prideness that you should have. You should thank Allah, praise Allah, that He guided you to this right path in this manner, yes. Thanking Allah that He put you in this and being afraid that He might take you out.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in this meaning, then okay. There's also something else. On the Day of Judgment, be proud. On the Day of Judgment, it is available. That you over there should be proud of yourself. I died a Shia. Yes, on the Day of Judgment, now in this world. Who says your actions are accepted? Who knows what your intentions are? Who says that your intentions are clear?
You mean being proud by being called a Shia must not overshadow your being a Muslim?
The reality of the Shias.
The reality of Shiism. Or the reality of being a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What about putting a tattoo that's so big on my arm that people see it, and at the end of the day, what? My actions are not correct.
Mm-hmm.
What's up with that?
Okay.
I'm proud, I'm Shia, we are this, we are that.
I know the direct references you are making to a person. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. Okay, good man. That's all right. So, okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib.
Thank you.
And Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism, how do you define it, and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa al Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa al Muhammad. To Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Mismanagement and drought conditions have affected roughly half of the landmass of the 48 contiguous U.S. states. What experts are asking these days is whether the U.S. could survive the mega drought that has gripped the country. Although the federal government has resorted to imposing significant cutbacks in water allocations to the seven states reliant on water from the drought-stricken Colorado River, there are possibilities that these tactics don't work. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. The title of this article is, Can U.S. Agriculture Survive Mega Drought? Stay with us, please. According to the website of Truthout, the federal government's recent announcement that it would impose significant cutbacks in water allocations to the seven states reliant on water from the drought-stricken Colorado River is the latest sign that climate change is ravaging global water systems. Arizona will lose more than 20% of its water allocation, and Nevada 8%. Northern Mexico, which is also reliant on the Colorado River and has been provided 1.5 million acre-feet of water per year from the river since a water-sharing treaty between the two countries was signed in 1944, is being hit hard as well, with a 7% reduction in its water allocation from the river. And 30 indigenous tribes, which have land in the Colorado Basin and which, as a result of a 1908 Supreme Court decision, have water rights from rivers running through their territories, are also preparing for a more arid future. Some are cutting back their water contributions to state reservoirs. Others, in a letter to the Department of the Interior, have noted that they aren't being adequately consulted on fundamental decisions regarding water usage and distribution in the region. And this is the mismanagement. In the American West, which scientists now believe is experiencing its worst drought in 1,200 years, tens of millions of people have migrated into the region since the federal water compacts around Colorado River water usage were signed a century ago. Even in non-drought years, the growing population routinely overdraws groundwater supplies, reducing stores of water that's accumulated over vast geological time spans. In the course of just four human generations, areas that once were simply desert have been converted into water-intensive global agribusiness hubs and into megacities such as Los Angeles, Phoenix, and Las Vegas. Ever more reliant on the waters from the Colorado River that are carefully stored in and distributed from Lake Mead and Lake Powell. Now, with these two vast reservoirs at only 28% of their capacity, many of those areas have to find ways to collectively reduce their water usage next year by between 2 and 4 million acre feet, or a third of the annual flow of the river in an average year, which is what federal authorities believe is necessary to bring the river back to health. It's a staggering task. Colorado, New Mexico, Wyoming, and Utah, located in the upper basin of the river, are also facing large water supply deficits, though not nearly on the scale faced by their southern neighbors. So far, unlike Arizona and Nevada, they haven't faced mandatory cuts imposed by the federal government. California, being an older state, has more senior water rights than its neighbors to the east, and thus it is for now spared from cuts in its Colorado River allocations. That's a saving grace for Southern California, the sprawling cities of which receive roughly one-third of their water from the river. But relief is tempered by the fact that the state is facing its own devastating water shortages as a result of years of drought and declining snowpack in the Sierra Nevada mountains. Reservoirs such as Shasta Lake and Lake Orville are at or under 50% capacity. More than 500,000 acres of California farmland have been left fallow this year as farmers try to navigate shrinking water allotments from California's water supplies. The crisis of land use will only worsen next year, according to analysts. Drought conditions now affect roughly half of the landmass of 48 contiguous U.S. states. As a result, crops across the U.S. are under stress. The U.S. cotton crop this year could fall by 40%, but from Texas westward, the crisis is omnipresent. Farmers in the western states are reporting crop declines in fruits and tree nuts of up to 50%. Almond crops, which are extremely water-intensive, as well as rice and grapes, are at risk in California, where up to 800,000 acres of land could lie unused next year. Tomatoes, garlic, and other staples also aren't being planted in many California farms. And as with earlier droughts, livestock are being slaughtered in Texas, Oklahoma, and other drought-stricken states, as owners struggle to pay for increasingly scarce feed and find enough water to keep the animals alive and healthy. All of this is pushing the world's food supply chains into crisis mode. We have gotten used to an abundance of industrially produced cheap food over the last 100 years. In other words, we complacently take it for granted that crises will be staggered rather than occurring simultaneously, that the fates will somehow be considerate in metering the food production challenges they send the way. But what if that assumption turns out to be wrong? What if a series of interconnected and accelerating climate crises around the world erupt simultaneously and rapidly take away the slack from the system? What if large areas of American West not only cease to be agriculturally productive, but also no longer have access to enough drinking water to sustain the tens of millions of people who now call the region home? The cuts to the Colorado River water allocations are unlikely to be simply a one-year blip. While this year's heavy monsoon in the southwest has somewhat alleviated the drought, it will take years of abundant rainy seasons to make up for the deficits in water supply created by 22 years of drought and decades of caliber overdrawing of scarce reservoir water and groundwater supplies. In the meantime, the American West population continues to grow at unsustainable rates. The demands on its agricultural infrastructure keep expanding, and its insatiable thirst for water shows no sign of easing. If there is an exit from ramp to this particular highway, a method to avoid the pileup just ahead, it's unclear where it is or how it can be accessed. Water rights activists have long called for more equitable distribution of water, for more infrastructure to secure drinking water in poor rural communities in particular, and for a move away from the most water-intensive crops and most water-wasteful practices in areas with dwindling groundwater supplies. Now, as the global water and food crisis intensifies, these issues are acquiring critical importance on social justice campaigns, not just in the US, but around the world.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.